I'll read two sections of this precious part of the Word of God. First from verses 12 to 24 and then 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 24 first. This is the word of the Lord. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And then down to verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. For there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now this morning, my friends, we come to the third and the final chapter of our summer-long topical examination of the study of the subject of redemption, our redemption in Christ, our being purchased of Christ. In the first chapter, we examined how it is that our redemption is accomplished by Christ the cross, and then how it was applied to us individually, personally, by the Holy Spirit during our lifetime. And we examined then all of the significant benefits that we receive, the knowledge, the conviction of our sin, the forgiveness of those sins, and the appreciation of the gospel, as well as the blessings that come to us in this life by way of benefits. benefits that come in the form of justification, adoption, sanctification, as well as those perks that we also mentioned that encourage us and keep us going in this mortal life. And then last week in the second chapter, we examined how our being redeemed of Christ is indeed, as Paul says, not for this life only, but it is for our comfort through life and through death. And how the benefits of redemption bless our souls with a remarkable security and perfection upon death. And that gives us great assurance and comfort that even as we lay the body in the grave, we do not do so as those who have no hope, but rather in the sure hope that one day that body still claimed to Christ, still claimed and embraced and dearly loved by Christ, will one day live again. And so now, this morning, we come to the third chapter on the subject of our redemption, and this is on the focus of the resurrection, of the day to come when we will all rise from the grave unto eternal life. Now, we must admit, brothers and sisters, right off the bat, right from the very beginning of this study, that what we're talking about here truly is beyond our comprehension. To put it in the vernacular, our wildest dreams. It's beyond our ability to grasp what this truly means, to get a hold of this. The only thing I can compare it to is the mystery and the wonder of life itself at conception. How those two cells can develop into a person is just beyond our imagination. No matter how many times you watch it on a news channel or a movie, you see the fetus growing and developing in the womb until it becomes a real human being at birth. It boggles the mind how that human being can be carried from such a simple thing to develop in such a fullness. It's mysterious to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that this is indeed a mystery. That is, it's something that is most definitely real. It's impending. The resurrection is not speculative at all. It's not as though that were up for discussion. And yet it is something that is not truly, completely, fully revealed to us. And so naturally we come to this topic, we come with a wondrous curiosity. And we desire to contemplate this. We do so with the awareness of the sheer immensity of this task, as well as the power of God that is required for its occurring. But although it remains still a mystery, it is not something of which we are totally ignorant of. It is not something in which we're left with in the dark, except just to speak of the resurrection as a word. Because the Lord has left us a rather generous amount of teaching in the Word of God, and I'm talking about all the way through from cover to cover. I think of the most significant passages that speak of the resurrection in the Psalms, in the Gospels, in Peter's writings, in the book of Revelation. We could go on, particularly as well as the letters of Paul. And one of the most significant concentrated treatments on the subject of the revelation, of the resurrection, is right here in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, the ancient Corinthian church, and his teaching in chapter 15. And so as we examine the teaching of this mystery, we come to that text, at least a portion of it this morning, as the theme text for our study. And we do so not merely, we confess to the Lord, we don't merely come just to satisfy our sense of curiosity, you know, or wonder what it's going to be like kind of thing. But we also come to strengthen our faith with this. We come to really realize that our hope, it comes alive when we contemplate the promises we can grasp and we can hold on to and we can trust God for. We may know with a greater confidence that we can live our lives to His name and for His glory, and that we may do His bidding while we are here on earth, knowing that our lives are in His hands. As long or as short as the days are numbered for us here, our lives are in His hands, and He will be faithful to us on the other side. Now, the first benefit that is actually before us here pertains, it seems to me, to the nature of the resurrection body. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, which we read earlier, it simply begins by saying believers are raised up in glory. That's reinforced by several of the things we read from 1 Corinthians 15, that it's raised imperishable, that it's raised immortal, and it's raised up changed, and therefore it's raised up indeed in glory. Now there are several incidences in the mortal life of Jesus Christ that we read of in the Gospels where Jesus is involved in raising the dead. You can think of several. You can think of Jesus going to the house of the synagogue ruler, where his daughter had just died moments before, and he is able to call the girl back to life. The time he went to Nain and saw a funeral procession, where a young man was being carried in his coffin to his grave, and he touched the side of the coffin, and the young man sat up and lived again. The story of Lazarus is very well known to us. Lazarus, who had been in the grave 3 days, Jesus spoke to him, and Lazarus came forth on his own, unassisted, emerging from the tomb. And when Jesus himself died, as we read of in Matthew chapter 27, it says that the earth shook, and the tombs shook and were opened. And there were many long since dead who arose and were seen in the city. Now there are these and other examples throughout the scriptures where there are miraculous cases of resuscitation, where the dead come back to this life by God. They all lived, they all moved, they had their being for another period of time after that resuscitation. And they lived as a testimony of God's power over death. And yet the scriptures tell us the resurrection of Christ himself was very, very different from any of these. We studied some of these in our examination of Luke chapter 24 just this last spring. In some ways, the resurrection body of Christ was the same as it had been before. He was still the same person. He had the same personality, the same recognition of other people, the same ability to be seen and understood by them. He still bore the marks of the crucifixion in his hands and his feet and his side. And he even ate food with his disciples, as he had done before. But in other ways, his body was very, very different. You might remember that too. His features, having been grossly distorted by crucifixion and torture and death, had been restored unto him. He was a living being again. His physical motion, his travel, was not restricted by space or time as ours are. But he was able to come and go immediately. But the most significant thing about Jesus' resurrected body was that he was raised immortal. Now the girl, the young man, Lazarus, they all had to face death again. Face death in the hope of what it was like after death, with a great sense of expectation, and I doubt if they ever feared that moment. But the resurrection body of Jesus would never, ever face death again. Rather, it was changed. It was equipped. It was designed to live, rather than a mortal life, designed to live an immortal life, to live for all eternity. And of course, that is a very significant thing for us to take note of, because Scripture does not teach that the bodies of believers will be raised up like the young girl, or like the young man, or like Lazarus. We are told that our bodies will be raised up to be as Christ's body. Verse 49 here says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." We too are to be raised up in glory. Now, of all that we can learn from 1 Corinthians 15, and we could spend weeks on this chapter, just piecemeal, I want to isolate and just focus on two of the lessons that come from this text, particularly out of verses 43 and 44. The first of those two things that I want to speak of here is that our resurrection unto immortal life, immortality, will mean a thoroughly different way of life. I mean a thoroughly different way of life. Now, in this life, we are so accustomed to how sin has permeated every aspect of our lives. We are sinners ourselves. We are sinned against. We live in a world that is defined and oppressed even by consequences to sin. There is so much of our reality that has to do with the fact that we are fallen creatures and that we have to deal with that every day. We simply cannot escape all of these things. And so when we, even as believers, we go back and read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we read of this world that was not tainted by sin. We read of Adam who was not tempted in any way. He was not persuaded. He was not inclined in any way to sin. He had full communion with God and with his own wife. We cannot imagine that. Even that is a mystery to us because we are so used to functioning in a fallen world as fallen creatures that is the only reality that we can identify with. But that is so radically different than how our life after the resurrection will be. Not only will we not know of sin, we will not even ourselves be capable of it. Think about that for a second. How much of the time we battle denying the temptations that come up in our hearts and lives? The anger, the frustration, the temptations to cheat or to lie or deceive. We won't even have the capability of sinning in our translated lives. Our souls at death are made perfect. Temptation is gone. Wickedness is gone. Envy, vanity, strife, bitterness, anger, vengeance, it's all gone. There's not even a hint of it. Not only are we kept from sinning, it will be impossible for us to even contemplate a desire to do so, even under any circumstance. And then, of course, our bodies are raised up in glory. The effects of the fall, that means, are absolutely and completely removed from us for all time. No more aging, no more disease, no more threatening infirmities, no doctors. Apologies to the doctors in the room and the nurses. No more doctors, no hospitals, no medicines, no treatments, no insurance companies. No legal hassles. You see what I mean? We can't fathom this. It's beyond our comprehension. When our bodies are raised up, they are perfected, just as our souls will have already been perfected when we move from this life to the next and we leave the past behind completely. The way of life will be absolutely changed. Secondly, of course, there is a radical transformation of our substance. You know, we sometimes wonder how in the world this is going to happen. How in the world this is going to be? How is the resurrection of the body going to be when there have been so many who have died? So many who have died, and so much has happened over the generations and generations and multitudes and myriads of people in varying circumstances when wars, for instance, leave bodies on the battlefield. When the bodies of others are consumed by fire and explosion or by animals or reduced to ash and scattered to the winds or forgotten cemeteries are sometimes destroyed by construction. When we realize that we go to our museums and our art galleries, and there in glass cases are pieces of mummies, somebody's organs, somebody's parts or relics. We realize, we recognize the fact that there really are very few who have ever lived and died and been buried in the world who will actually lay undisturbed until the coming of the Lord. But remember, the body God made for you here is of the dust. You are made of the earth because you are made to dwell on this earth. But the substance of your body will be transformed because you are no longer made to dwell here. You will be made to dwell in glory, in the presence of God, on the new earth. This old earth, Revelation tells us, is going to be consumed. It's going to be burned up. at the time of the resurrection, and in its place there will be a new earth, and it too will be completely transformed in substance, for it too will last into eternity. Now, a second point that we make, a second benefit that comes to us by way of our resurrection, as the Shorter Catechism sums up, is that it says we shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Now, the whole aspect, the whole subject of when and how these things are going to be has, as you might very well know, been a subject of considerable study and speculation and debate, especially in the last couple of generations. And that has led to a considerable amount of disagreement, as well as speculation and imagination. The entire left behind phenomena, everything from books and movies to keychains, has stirred up an immense amount of fascination and imagination and speculation. Unfortunately, it hasn't given much scriptural grounding or teaching to it whatsoever. All I want to say about the timing of our resurrection is this. For the vast amount of church history, as men have studied the scriptures, and this includes the history of the Reformation, theologians have all held to the view that the Bible is speaking of how when the return of Christ is evident, there will be only one general revelation of all mankind. Even as you find described in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the souls of the dead return with Christ to be reunited with their bodies, which are in a moment raised and translated from mortal to immortality. And with that general resurrection, there will be a great gathering of all mankind before the throne of Christ. And as Jesus has taught us in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats will then be divided. The goats to be judged and condemned, while the sheep are to be raised up and acquitted and welcomed into the inheritance of the kingdom. But beyond that forensic judgment of acquittal, God's own are also regarded and rewarded according to righteousness. John chapter 5 goes on to say this. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, this is not rewards as though we're working and earning our way for salvation into heaven, but rather this is the gracious recognition of God for obedience by believers in areas in which their lives have been tested and which they've been called to serve. Believers, having done regarded God in their actions and their choices in life as servants to honor Him. That's what Revelation 14 is speaking of when it says, John says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. In fact, the wicked, you see, cannot do any good works. That's one of the ways in which we're able to discern what Scripture teaches on the subject of good works. The wicked are not even capable of doing good works in a scriptural definition. Because as Isaiah 64:6 says, the works that they do without Christ or without recognition to Christ are as filthy rags. Only that which is done for Christ, only that which is done out of a heart redeemed and committed to Christ as one purchased and owned by the Lord already is able to do, only He can honor Christ. And those whose deeds honored Christ will in that day be honored by Christ. And the third benefit comes then as the Shorter Catechism ends with the words, believers will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. In Revelation chapter 20 and 21, the final struggle and judgment of Satan is described there. However you interpret or read those words, they speak for themselves. His massive host is drawn from all four corners of the earth. and they commence their strongest opposition against the saints and against the holy city. But no battle ensues. Instead, fire comes from heaven, which portrays and represents the voice of the Lord Himself. That fire falls upon them and consumes them. Satan and all his host are thrown into the lake of fire forever. But those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are delivered. They're openly acknowledged, not because of the works they have done, but because they've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. And after the judgment is complete, there exists a new heaven and a new earth, once the enemies of God are removed forever from the scene. There is a picture of a new Jerusalem descending out of heaven and settling on the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are all that is left. It's a holy city. It's a complete city. And it is a city that is like a bride prepared for her husband. That city is the home of all of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. It is the church of Christ. There is no sun to light the day for this city, because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb shines forth for all. The city is complete. It is perfect in every way. It has 12 gates that open on all four of its sides, three on each side. Those gates represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And it is reminiscent of how God assigned the tribes to camp on the four sides of the tabernacle in the day they wandered in the wilderness, because that was a day that God chose and desired to dwell with His people. That is what marks and identifies this age. God desires to dwell with His people. The city also has 12 foundation steps. And each one of these foundation steps has a name bearing one of the 12 foundational New Testament apostles. For the church's witness and testimony of the Savior has been given to them to establish. And there is no temple in the city, because now everything has been turned around. It is not God willing to dwell with men on earth, which was just itself a type, a picture of what glory will be. Now, it is men who dwell in the presence of God. Everything, everywhere, will be holy to the Lord. It will all be the presence of God. And inside that city, in just the right location, perhaps with just the right view out the window, amongst the heavenly fellowship, there is a room. John 14 quotes Jesus by saying, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go and prepare a place for you." Now, the Greek word there for that for room is mone. It is not used a lot in the New Testament, but its meaning is very wide and exciting. And that comes out in the varying ways that it's translated. The ESV and the NIV are the most conservative. They call it a room. The King James and the New King James call it a mansion. I think I like the way the New American Standard has it best. It's called a dwelling place. That's a word that sounds the most to me like home, like a place you would want to be. But it isn't that we will merely be extremely comfortable in the city of God, as if what makes the immortal body and the immortal soul comfortable will be the same way that makes us comfortable now. For that too will be different, I think. It is simply that we will be enormously happy. For after our souls are made perfectly sanctified by passing from death to life, and appearing before the presence of God, and after our bodies are made perfectly immortal, after leaving the grave at the voice of the Lord return, it is being with our God, being with our Lord, our standing in the presence of God for all eternity, that will make us perfect in yet another way. It will make us perfectly blessed, perfectly happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Sermon on the Mount is talking about home. A home that we long to go to. A home that will be everything and more than we could ever ask or imagine. My Lord, my God, your word is true. I hold it by faith before there's view. One day we all will join at last when all these trials and tests are past. Sustain us by your grace, we pray, until we hear our Master say, your work, my pilgrim child, is done. Your journey's o'er, and you are home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how glorious to contemplate on things beyond our comprehension, and yet to know with such grounding and such substance that there is firmness here. Our world is filled with such mystery that we cannot comprehend. We thank you for the faith to trust your word, for that aspect which is yet before us. Teach our troubled and restless hearts from time to time, O Lord, when we are anxious about things of this life. And give us the peace we need to trust you for that which is to come. We thank you, Lord, that our benefits do not stop when our breathing does to this world. That our Christian testimony is not just for this life. Because, Lord, that would make you us us have a testimony and a portrayal that you have lied to us. We trust in what you have said. We trust in life itself. We trust, O Lord, that when we cross that river, you will welcome us to the other side. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.